As we read the book of Jonah, and we're going to study the book of Jonah, but it's one of those stories that, as we study as kids, we learn as my children, and they're 5 or they're 8 years old, they'll tell you what the peripheral meaning of the story is. But the essence of the story is much deeper than that, and that's what we're going to be studying over the next number of weeks. In addition to that, the book of we'll start with that. Okay, so in the book of Jonah, as we said, is found on the Yom Kippur at Mincha, which you can find in your lovely stone Chumash.
1238.
Thank you so much. Page 1238. Now I'll tell you, it's a real problem. You know, there are those who explain that sometimes they give Haftorahs, specific Haftorahs. The Rambam, for those who aren't familiar with Haftorahs and the history of Haftorahs, there was a period of time where the Jewish people were forbidden from studying Torah, from the reading of the Torah, the recitation of the Torah every week. And so instead, what they did is they chose Haftorahs that they would read from the books of the prophets in order to remind them of the theme of the day or what the portion, the weekly portion was. Then when they re-allowed the Jews to read the Torah every week, then they allowed them to then read the... They continued that custom of reading the Haftorah. So there are certain Haftorahs that are strategically placed that you won't really pay attention to. That so deep that you won't... And they put them in peculiar or sort of obscure times where you might not be fully paying attention to it, and they wanted that. For example, the book, the story of the Ma'aseh Merkava, which is the God's throne, the description of God's throne, the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. The first chapter of the book of Ezekiel is the vision of God, Ezekiel's vision of the Ma'aseh Merkava, of God's throne. And in its description, it says, the Talmud tells us that you shouldn't study it too much because it's so confusing, it might lead to heresy, etc., etc. Does anybody know when we read that? And I'll tell you why. Because we read it on the first day of Shavuot. On the first day of Shavuot. Which, if you stayed up all night, and now you're sitting down and you're going to hear this Haftorah, I don't think I remember hearing this Haftorah my entire life, because every time I would sit down and I'd be asleep within 2 seconds, and they wake me up and they say, Rabbi, did we read the right one? And I said, I don't know, because I always fall asleep on that. And or you stayed up late at night and you've heard a class, and now you're kind of, this is how close the time for you to do it. So the rabbis actually intended you to do that because they didn't want you to spend too much time analyzing these very, very difficult pieces. The story of Jonah, I think, is very similar. If you learn the peripheral story, you get a little background, you know, you get a nice little story about a whale and a fish and the whole thing, and it's a nice idea, but there's a lot of depth to that. Sometimes I'm concerned, maybe the rabbis didn't want us to understand the depth, but we're going for it anyway. And this is what we're going to be studying over the next 4 weeks. Sort of what was the essence and the morals of the essence of the story of Jonah? What is it trying to teach us? Why, of all days, do we read it on Yom Kippur and Mincha just before Ne'ilah, one of the holiest days of the Jewish calendar? Yeah. Everybody with me? Great.
Okay. So what page are we on, them?
You do forget, don't you?
I tell you, I'm getting older. Okay, so on... Okay, now, there are a number of things. We're going to learn a little background before we start. Let me just take out my notes here. Okay? Now, Jonah, the book of Jonah comes from what we call Trei Asar, which is the 12 minor prophets. We have Nevi'im Rishonim and Nevi'im Achronim. Nevi'im Rishonim, which means the first prophets, which would be Joshua, the book of Judges, Samuel, and the book of Kings. And then you have what we call Nevi'im Achronim, which are now the what we call Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, etc. And then, in the back, at the end of Nevi'im Achronim, the end of the last prophet, which came at the end of the first temple period. By the way, the book of prophets are all really around... Most of the books of prophets are during the first temple period or before that, from Joshua to the first temple period. And the book of Kings, by the way, ends just after the destruction of the first temple. You might have the book of Esther, you have the book of Daniel, the book of Ezra, etc. That's what we're talking about, the second temple period, but those are in the book of writing. In the books of prophets, we have what we call Trei Asar. Well, you know what? Ezra's in. I'm sorry. Most of the books of the first temple period, there's some in the second temple period. Well, in the Trei Asar, there are a variety of books, but most of them are written very confusing. They're very hard to understand. And they're very poetic. The book of Ovadia, if you read the book of Ovadia, there's no storyline. The book of Jonah actually has a storyline.
So it's very unique in that way. And it tells us, and it's also written in very simple language. It's written as a story. And so, again, if you read Hosea or Avadja or all these Nahum or Yoel or all these others, you're going to find they're very confusing. They're all about poetry, and they're very hard to understand. Jonah's different, right? Now, there are, if I ask the question, which is, what lesson do we learn based on what we remember from when we were 8, right? What lesson do we learn from the book of Jonah? What lesson do we learn from the book of Jonah? It's a classic. Don't swim with whales, right? Very good.
Don't run away.
Can't run away from God. Okay, anything else? Okay, 12. Right? Just remember, Jonah, just again, in 15 seconds, Jonah gets a prophecy from God about the people of Nineveh. He tells them that he has to tell them to repent. By the way, most of the prophet's job, if you were asked the job description of the prophet, it was to stand up on a chair or whatever and said, and we always talk about this, repent, right? Repent. Beware. The end is coming, right? You know the guy in the subway? Right? That's it, right? So,
which book are we putting on?
He's writing his own book, right? Depends which train he's on. That's what their job is. They go around telling them you better repent, and if you don't repent, bad things are going to happen. That was the job of the prophet. Jonah was then sent, usually they were there to prophesy for the Jewish people. Interestingly enough, it tells us he's sent to Nineveh. Sent to Nineveh, which is for the non-Jews. Actually, we're going to learn a little bit about Nineveh because it's significant to that as well. And he decides he doesn't want to do that. He goes on a boat, and he ends up seeing, because of the storm, he gets thrown into the water. He gets swallowed by the fish. Praise God, comes in, fish spits him out, speaks to Nineveh. Nineveh repents. End of story. 4 chapters later, we're all done. That's the simplistic, we're going to go obviously much deeper, that's the simplistic explanation of what happened in Jonah and the Whale. If you read, I have a children's book, Jonah and the Whale, I could pass it around, it has lovely pictures, right, and in color, so my kids have it, and that's pretty much how they tell the whole story. But, why do we read this on Yom Kippur? Tell us we can't run away from God? Is that it? Is there more? What else?
We read the heavens on Yom Kippur, when we think of the coming year, and our relationship with God.
So while there are probably a lot more readings and stories and prophetic readings, as we call them, that would probably do that better than this story, I would think. Because I can think of a whole bunch of them that would be better than the book of Jonah.
But you got them all there on Yom Kippur.
Right, but why not read another story? Does anybody feel like the heat is on?
Yeah.
Yeah.
The wrong button.
All right,
electricity is out.
We're doing better now. Give it a minute. In a minute, it'll freeze over. Don't worry. Okay.
Why else? Anybody know? Why else would you read the story?
It's about repentance. For who? For ourselves. Except who are we talking about?
For who is he getting to repent? The people of Nineveh, right? People of Nineveh, I don't like the people of Nineveh. Not that I don't like non-Jews. People of Nineveh weren't very nice. They weren't very nice, and it happens to be Nineveh, as we're going to see in the opening verse, if you look at the top, it tells us about Nineveh. It says, the great city. What great city is this? This is the great city of Assyria. And for those of you who are following the book of Kings, Assyria was the arch enemy of the Jewish people, who eventually forced exile of the 10 lost tribes. Well, 10 tribes who eventually became 10 lost tribes. He's saying, go prophesy, tell them, I'll give you the prophecy, to tell them that if they don't repent, bad things are going to happen to them. Well, guess what? I wouldn't mind bad things happening to them, because that actually would change history. If bad things happened to them before they exiled the northern kingdom, well, then if they would be destroyed, then, you know, that's good news for the Jews, right? So why would we find inspiration in that? Anyone else? What else would we learn? Why would we read this story on Yom Kippur?
I think because Jonah was running away from Hashem.
that you can't hide from God. If he gives you prophecy, he will. You better listen. I haven't gotten prophecy yet.
He also, at least down the week, in Hashem, he's doing the opposite. He was running away, we should be turning
But forward. What was he running away from? He was running away from his mission, right? He wasn't running away from... This wasn't anything to do with Jonah. Jonah, in fact, was a really good guy until this point, right? This doesn't have... So it wasn't that he was running away from doing better. He was a good... He was very happy with his life before. He was running away from the fact that he didn't want to help the people of Nineveh. When he was running away from God, which was God's commandment, but maybe he didn't agree with God's commandment. Yes?
Specifically.
The art scroll state.
Ah.
Okay, so what does Hashem's presence mean? Now, those of you who are familiar with the famous song, which you should be by now if you don't know it, right? Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere, up, up, down, down, right, left, and all around, right? So, if you're a prophet, you probably would be aware of this song, if not, so at least of another interpretation. So when it says running away before God, it can't mean that he's running away from God. Where is he running away?
Is it having to do with Kalnidra? Like, you know, the Jews coming back?
Kalnidra is another discussion.
That's a different thing.
Talk about it at a different time.
No connection.
They didn't have Kalnidra then, so I wouldn't think so. He's running away from himself. Running away from himself, which means, who is he? He's Jonah, the prophet, right? If he runs away, then he's no longer Jonah the prophet, he's just Joe, right? So he's running away, when we say before of God, what does it mean before God? He's running away from his prophecy. He doesn't want to receive the prophecy anymore. Let's look a little bit background about Jonah, okay, before we begin. The first question is who was Jonah? Do we hear about Jonah anywhere else? Right? Well, you have to be a real expert. I didn't know this either. I was doing some research and I found that actually we do have a Jonah reference. Those of you who aren't familiar, the Book of Kings really spends most of its time talking about lousy kings. The Jewish people had lousy kings. They had lousy southern kings, mostly. Most of the kings in the northern kingdom were really lousy, very often the prophet would come to the king and say, "Hey, king," I'm sorry, not Kings 2, Kings 1. Prophet would come to the king and say, or Kings 1 and Kings 2, but this is in Kings 2 actually. He says, "Hey, king, you better repent, otherwise bad things are going to happen to you." So it happens to be that in the 14th chapter of the book of Kings 2, it tells us that there was a king by the name of Yerubbaal ben Joash. Yerubbaal ben Joash was a very powerful king, and he was a very bad king. And it tells us that one of the things he was able to do was he was very successful. He actually expanded the boundaries of the Jewish people, which is one of the things you do when you have a kingdom. And you're successful, you expand the boundaries. If you're not successful, then you contract your boundaries and you make your country smaller. But he was quite successful, and he expanded his boundaries, and it says that he expanded his boundaries specifically as was prophesied by a gentleman in the name of Jonah, the son of Amittai. So here we see that Jonah, where Jonah comes from, Jonah lived during this period of time, the time of Kings 2, when the Jewish people weren't necessarily behaving, but they were being very successful and very prosperous. Now there's another midrash that tells us that Jonah himself was actually and this is a midrash, this is from the text, but the midrash says that Jonah was the one, that child that Elijah the prophet saved. Everybody remember chapter 17 of the book of Kings 1? Right? Well, going back, chapter 17 of the book of Kings 1, Elijah shows up by this woman who was a widow, and she has a son. And the son, and he feeds her, he asks for food, she says, "I don't really have any food," he says, "Do you have a cookie?" He gives her a cookie, etc. And then the child dies. And Elijah goes up and he screams, he says, "God, this is not fair, how can you do this?" etc. And so Elijah resurrects the child, and that child, according to the address, was Jonah. And Jonah went to the school of Elijah to become a prophet. Right? Now, what do we know about Elijah, for those of us who hang out in this class? What do we learn about Elijah? Is Elijah our furry, fuzzy friend that we all think about? Not really. He was furry and fuzzy because he was very hairy, but mostly because he probably didn't live in many people's neighborhoods. He lived on top of a mountain. He was very hairy and unkempt, and he looked like a wild man, and he was really not furry and fuzzy at all. He was very unfriendly. He was like one of the, he believes in the school of hard knocks, which is, you listen to God, great, and if you don't, then God should punish you. Now we're learning a little bit more about Jonah, right? Jonah went to the school of Elijah, which means that he probably had a similar idea. It tells us that now he's told to tell the people of Nineveh, people of Nineveh, you better start repenting because you haven't been behaving and bad things are going to happen to you, right? And if you do, then you'll be successful. If you don't, then bad things will happen to you. If you're Jonah and you're told that the people of Nineveh are sinning, right? And if you're Elijah, let's say, even take a step back. If you're Elijah, Jonah's teacher, and you're told people are doing things wrong, and they're what would your response be? Punish them. Don't give them a second chance. They've been doing the wrong thing. We've given them second chances. Punish them. Don't give them a warning. They should be destroyed. Remember, we learned Elijah himself had said that the Jewish people should be destroyed because he felt that they didn't deserve to be a second chance. And now all of a sudden Jonah comes back and says, God, you're giving Nineveh, of all people, a second chance? How could you do that? They deserve to be punished. So here we have, all of a sudden we are introduced to this idea that that Jonah is the one who reminds us that he doesn't believe that people should have second chances of divine retribution. Divine retribution. Starting to make more sense on why we're starting to read this more because he was wrong, as was Elijah. What else do we know about Jonah? He has an interesting name, right? The name Jonah. What does Jonah mean? What's a Jonah? A pigeon or a dove. And where do we learn about a dove in biblical history?
By Noah,
right? Now the dove that we know about, what is the dove holding? An olive branch, right? Now this has become a symbol of peace, right? But that's because it stems from the story of Noah. Let's go back to the story of Noah. If everyone remembers, Noah was in the boat for a long time. He was rained for 40 days and 40 nights. How long was he in the boat for? Oh, a little over a year. A little over a year, right? I would imagine the animals were not smelling that good at that point, right? Jonah is now, after a year, has to find out if the water is receding and if they'll eventually be able to go back. So what does he send out first? Sends the raven, Nevermore. Right? And the raven has no interest. Right? So what does he do? He sends back the Jonah, the dove. Right? And the dove comes back with an olive branch. Right? And what is the symbol of the olive branch? Because the symbol of the olive branch means peace. Why is that the case? So the Talmud actually tells us something interesting. Something I didn't know until I started. That's why I teach classes, so I can do more research. It gives me an excuse to study. Talmud tells us that the dove came back specifically with an olive branch. Because an olive branches and olives are bitter. Correct? Correct? I hate olives because they taste bitter. Right? Olive branches are bitter as well. And what the dove is saying to Noah is that I'd rather eat the bitterness of the olive branch that comes from God than be fed by the hand of a man. I'd rather go back to my natural habitat than to come back. I could stay here. The raven didn't want to leave. The raven wanted to stay inside. He said, why should I leave? The dove says, no, I want to come back. And I have a branch. The branch symbolizes that I will be fed from God, and I don't want to be fed from you anymore. Which is a statement of allegiance towards God. In fact, in the book of Shir HaShirim, in numerous places, it talks about that the Jewish people are compared to a dove that is straying away, because a dove is a faithful bird, right? You know the messenger pigeons, right? That's where they come from. It's the idea that they'll come back. You send them, they'll come back with the message, right? So the dove is a faithful bird, and the dove is a symbol of being faithful.
What's interesting is that is one explanation of the word Yonah, that Yonah was extremely faithful. So when we were introduced to Yonah, we think, oh, he just showed up on the scene and he was given prophecy. It's not true. Yonah was a past prophet who was a man, a person of prestige, and even the symbolism of his name was that he was extremely faithful to God. Now, what there was a great scholar by the name of Rabbi Elijah of Vilna, also known as the Vilna Gaon. You heard of him before? The Vilna Gaon did not live during the Gaonic period. No problem. The Vilna Gaon did not live during the Gaonic period. The Vilna Gaon actually lived a little over 200 years ago. And he lived in the town of Vilna in Lithuania. And he was a scholar that they called him the Gaon because he was so smart, it was like he lived during the Gaonic period. The Vilna Gaon has a fascinating explanation of the book of Jonah. He believes, based on Kabbalistic sources, specifically in the Zohar, he believes that the story of Jonah is to tell us about it's a story of a soul, of a lost soul, that is being sent to earth, and is a battle between man and his soul. And it's talking of Jonah is actually an allegory of all souls that are sent down to earth and their mission, as you talked about before, their mission of God. And in fact, why is Jonah called Jonah? Because in Hebrew there's a term called onah, which means suffering. And onah, the word saros is different types of suffering. Onah is like onah dvarim, which means causing harm. Onat mamon, causing harm financially. And that's where it says the Vilna Gaon, that term comes from, because a soul is supposed to be up in heaven, right? There's a beautiful song called Neshamala. Anybody ever hear this song? I should play this song. It makes me cry every time. It's a song by a band called Journeys, a Jewish band. There's a secular band called Journeys also, but a Jewish band called Journeys. It talks about this little neshama. This little neshamala, this little soul that is in heaven, is very happy to be in heaven, and God says, I'm sending you down. And he says, no, I want to go. I'm very happy where I am. Why would I want to go? And God says, because you have a mission. You have to do what you're told, and you have no choice. You have to go down and be in a person, and you'll do the best you can to come back to God. The soul naturally comes back to God, but it often is rejected, or is schmutzed up, as we like to say, and it doesn't feel a sense of God. But the soul wants, when it's up in heaven, the soul does whatever God tells him to do. When the soul's down in heaven, so man sort of controls the soul, and very often it doesn't do what's intended. And so the Vilna Gaon says this is the symbolism of the book of Jonah. Whether or not it happened or not is unclear, doesn't matter. The story of Jonah is a story of that the soul is afflicted, being sent down, to have to be controlled by man in its thirst, be reconnected to God. Everybody with me? Okay. So,
Rabbi,
yes.
Yonatan a derivative of Jonah?
Yonatan would be it's spelled similar, except with the hey, without the hey. So, Yonatan as Jonathan is like Yonah, except a little different at the end, but it would make sense what you're saying. And who was Yonatan? Son of Saul. Son of Saul. Okay. Anyway, this word Jonah didn't come out out of nowhere. That whether it means is a symbolism of the soul going back or the symbolism of faithfulness is something that's been long. It's long established actually in Judaism. In fact, there's a story in the Talmud. The story in the Talmud is about Rabbi Bar Chana, who was a miracle worker. Rabbi Bar Chana went, it tells us that he had eaten, and then his carriage was leaving, so he went to his carriage, and he forgot to bench, he forgot to say the grace after meals. So according to the Talmud, he actually went back to his, went to the driver and said, if you take me back, you'll be rewarded. You'll be rewarded, because I know there's a treasure there where I left it. I left the treasure there. When he came back, because he wanted a bench where he had eaten, and when he would have been allowed to bench anyway, but he wanted the bench where he had eaten. When he came back, it was a golden dove. And the dove is a symbolism of faithfulness, specifically faith to God. So he came back and got his golden dove because he finally wanted a bench with God. In any case, we have this...
idea about the dove, as we said, and about faithfulness, about the connection to the soul. And so that's something, before we start reading about the book of Jonah, we have to remember who, why he was called Jonah, who he was, and therefore what is the significance of the story. One other thing before we begin our text is I want to talk a little bit about Nineveh, right? And who was Nineveh? So we said before, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Midrash tells us actually something very interesting. The Midrash tells us and again, this is a Midrash, and we, now those of you who study in class, we know we're very text-based, but the Midrash is always there to give us a little lesson, right? So the Midrash tells us that who was the king of Nineveh? Actually, the king of Nineveh was none other than someone by the name of Taro. That it says that Taro, according to the Midrash, Taro survived the splitting of the sea. He was able to survive. All of his soldiers and his horses were killed. And it says that he then was able to go back. And the Midrash says that God gave him this mandate to go and preach the word of God. And he ended up becoming a very powerful man, according to the Midrash, in the city of Nineveh, in the king of Assyria. And, which is very weird, because actually, when Egypt eventually came back, and there were many battles between Assyria and Egypt, Assyria in the north, Egypt in the south, who's stuck in the middle? Israel. Right, so as we see, Israel is always unstrategically located, or too strategically located. So, but Taro took over and became the king of Nineveh. According to this Midrash, what happens when Jonah shows up and says, hey, Nineveh, you better repent, right, or bad things are going to happen. Well, what does they say? According to this Midrash, Taro says, I've been there, I've done that, right? This is the real deal, and he inspires all the other people to repent. And when we see the story of we'll see in the third chapter how passionate Nineveh repents, we're going to be blown away by it. We're going to be blown away by the details of how passionate Nineveh repents. In any case, let's start with our story, right? And it tells us right away, chapter 1, page 1238. Okay? And of course, I'm supposed to bring in a map, which I never remember to do, right? I have a map. If you look, Nineveh, as we said before, is the northern kingdom. It's a major city in the Assyrian. That's the northern kingdom. So, Vehi Devar Hashem El Yonah Ben Amitai Lemor. There was the word of God to Jonah, the son of Amitai. Of course, the word Amitai comes from the word, three letters, Emet, which means truth, right? So there's always a lot of symbolism. Of course, his real name was Amitai. His real name was Jonah. When he named it as his bris, he was thinking about his bagels. He was probably not thinking about what possibly could, you know, what is this child going to be like. But always biblically, there are always significances to names, and it tells us more about the individual. So verse 2, right? He says the following: Here's your prophecy. Here's your job, your mission, if you choose to accept it, which you better, because otherwise it'll self-destruct. Right, so it says, it says, Kum lech, get up and go, El Nineveh Ha'ir Agdula, to Nineveh, the big city, Ukra Aleha, and go and call out to her, cry out to her, for their ki altara atam lefanai, for their wickedness has ascended before me. Okay, what's his mission? It's a few words. Go out to the people of Nineveh and cry out to them, right? So basically his job is to roam the streets and go, oi, woe is you, woe is me, woe is us, because their cries their wickedness has ascended before me. That's a very powerful phrase. Throughout the books of the Torah, it tells us that the phrase that their cries call out to God. They climb up to the heavens, right? So that specifically, and how does it refer to it? It talks about the widows and the orphans, which is, if you're oppressing, if you have a society that is oppressive and unfair, it means that the mighty win and the weak are taken advantage of. Who are the weak? The weak are the widows and the orphans and the poor, those who don't have. And so here, that's corruptness. That's what happened in Sodom. This is what happened in Nineveh. And there are a lot of parallels in the story of Sodom and Nineveh, right? Sodom was destroyed. Nineveh wasn't destroyed. Sodom was not given a second chance. Nineveh was given a warning and a second chance. Let's continue. So right away, Jonah gets this quick, very simple instructions. All I want you to do is show up there and start yelling out. And what does Jonah do? Immediately it says, Vayakam Yonah, that Yonah got up, so he did the get up part. He was told to get up. Livroch Tarshisha, Livifnei Hashem, to run away to Tarshish from before God's presence. Now, interesting, where is Tarshish? So there are a variety of opinions. There are a variety of opinions of where Tarshish is. I actually just met a person by the name of Tarshish. I thought that was very exciting. They didn't find it as exciting as I did, but I said, oh, you're from the book of Jonah. They weren't Jewish. No, they were actually Islamic, actually. They seemed very nice, but not too fascinated. Anyway, there are a variety of opinions. Some say Tarshish is Turkey. Some say it's Spain. Some say it's Tunisia. Some say it's not even a place, but Tarshish is a sea, is a river. Either way, what we know about Tarshish, if you go, you really need a map. When you but to show the map, if you are, where is Jonah? Jonah goes down to Jaffa, right? Jaffa, of course, is the port. We know about Jaffa. They have nice oranges, right? So you go to the port. How do you get to Nineveh? You go this way, right? Not by ocean, by land. No, Nineveh is north, right? You got to go up, right? I think it's northwest. We'll get a map. Next time we'll get a map. Either way, there's no water. What Jonah does is he goes in the absolute opposite direction. And it says that he ran away, right? So Jonah has no interest. He wants to get as far away from Nineveh as possible. So he goes in the completely opposite direction. And in fact, he's supposed to be going on foot. Instead, where does he go? He goes in the water. It's really the complete opposite of what God tells him to do. Now, the Rashi, quoting the Midrash, offers two explanations of why Jonah was not interested in this mission. Right? First is the very obvious one, which I think, which is, I'm just going to take out my source sheet here. The first is because it's in Nineveh, right? And Nineveh was the bad guy. So why should they help the people of Nineveh? That's the first reason that's offered. Second reason that's offered is that it would look bad on the Jewish people. Why? Why would it look bad on the Jewish people? Because the Jewish people, who aren't behaving either, right, having been told all the time, repent, 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 and they're not repenting, and let's say the people of Nineveh actually listen and they do repent, then what's going to happen is that it's going to look bad on the Jewish people because the Jewish people don't repent. They've gotten the same warnings and they're not repenting, but the non-Jews are repenting. So one of the reasons brought by the Midrash is that he was worried about that it would look bad on the Jewish people. So he was doing this for two reasons, both for the Jewish people. One was to protect the Jewish people from the people of Nineveh, better off that they should get punished. And two is that he was protecting the Jewish people because God would get upset at them. If the non-Jews are listening, why aren't the Jews listening? What's the third? The third reason being offered is that people are going to think that he's a false prophet. Why? Well, there's a principle in prophecy. Those of you who don't know, right? Anybody go to prophecy school? Right? There's a principle in prophecy, which is that if you are given a prophecy, if it's a good prophecy, then it has to happen. Right? If I get a prophecy that says that tomorrow you're going to win the lottery, it has to happen. If it doesn't happen, I'm a false prophet. Right? Which is why I haven't really said that just yet. But if I get a prophecy that says tomorrow you're not going to win the lottery, no. If I get a prophecy that says that something bad is going to happen unless you repent, so that doesn't have to happen. Because things could change. You could repent. People's destiny can change. Not for the good, if it's given by God, if something good is going to happen, so then it was going to happen. Moses received from God the Jewish people are going to exit out of Egypt. They're going to go through the Exodus. The Jewish people could have done terrible things afterwards. They could have not deserved it at all. God made a promise, and the promise is going to be kept. But if God said that the following people will not go out of Egypt because they're bad, right? So that could be changed. If you change, you could change God's will, which, by the way, is an idea of repentance, right? We say, mi yichyeh, mi yamut, who will live and who will die, and Rosh Hashanah yichatevu, the Yom Tzom Kippur yichatemu. On Rosh Hashanah, it's written, on Yom Kippur, it's signed, right? That could still change. That always could change. We ask God, ma'virin et zeroah hagazerah, to get us past the evil decree, because the evil decree can always change. You talk about this in prayer, by the way. Prayer is a very important concept in prayer, which I don't want to get too much into it, but prayer, if God says, Ira Eben is going. This is going to happen to Ira Eben, right? And then I pray. So how can I be changing God's plan? God said this is going to happen to Ira Eben. Very, you know, it doesn't make sense that my prayers will change God's plan. God knows this was best for me. This is what He's decided. If everything God does is for the good, even if I don't agree with it, but everything God does is good, I say Baruch Dayan Emet, blesses the divine judge, and I accept it, because when I pray, I'm saying that the Ira Evan that you decreed this decree on, that you've given me this decree, that was some. I'm not that same person anymore. That was yesterday. Yesterday I was that Ira Evan. Now I have multiple personalities, right? And now I'm this Ira Evan. And this Ira Evan doesn't deserve that decree. I want you to change the decree. I'm looking for a retrial. What's the term I'm looking for? A retrial. I'm looking for a retrial, right? And God says, okay, great for it. What? A do-over. Absolutely. Do it again. I won't get it. Because I have new evidence. The new evidence is that I could change. I'm a different person than I was yesterday. That's the case, and I have a redo. So the same thing will happen with an evil decree. If you get an evil decree that goes out and says, such and such is going to happen, it doesn't have to happen. In fact, one of the signs we just learned 2 weeks ago about the laws of a false prophet. Parsha Dra'e, it talks about a false prophet. It says, if the prophet says something is going to happen and it doesn't happen, that is the sign that he's a false prophet. But if he says that something bad is going to happen and it doesn't happen, then that's fine. In fact, Jeremiah was competing, he was prophesizing. Jeremiah, remember, lived at the time of the destruction of the first temple. He was prophesizing the Jewish temple was going to be destroyed and the Jewish people were going to be exiled, right? And two other prophets came along and said, it's not true, he's wrong. And Jeremiah says, I wish you were right. I hope you're right. But I don't think you're going to be right. But if it could happen that you're right. He didn't say, you're lying. He said, I hope you're right. But if it doesn't, this is the prophecy I received, perhaps the Jewish people will change. It didn't happen, and they were destroyed. And it turns out that those prophets were false. That's the sign of those prophets are false. So Jonah says the following. He says that if I go along and tell them to repent, and at the best of circumstances, they actually listen to me. I don't think it's going to happen. But in the best of circumstances, they're actually going to listen to me. How does this look on me? This looks terrible. Because people are going to think that I was a false prophet. Because here I'm telling them that they're going to be destroyed, and then they don't get destroyed. So Jonah says, you know what? I'm better off, in so many ways, just dropping this whole thing and running away and giving up. And that was his idea. Yes?
But aren't there those who believe, and they take everything literally, and the false prophet tells them bad things, they don't use their free will and say, no, I'm not going to do it that way. But there are those people who follow everything literally.
First of all, the psychology of mankind, which is a very broad statement, the psychology of mankind is, we like to hear good news. We don't like to believe bad news. Right? So if I told you, winning the lottery tomorrow, you would believe me, maybe not the lottery, but if I told you something good was going to happen to you, if I told you something bad was going to happen to you, you'd be less likely to believe. That's just the psychology of it. So when people say repent or bad things are going to happen, it's like they tell you to lower your cholesterol or bad things are going to happen, right? We don't really want to believe these things, right? It's in the back of our head, but we don't really fully believe it. So for the people to respond, it was actually, I would be surprised. I was surprised that the people of Nineveh responded. Why should they respond? Some Jew comes along and says, this is what's going to happen. Big deal, you know. And they have their gods, they have their prophets, they have all their other things. Did I answer your question? I don't remember.
well, I was thinking more about free will.
Free will.
Using your own logic.
So in regards to free will, yes. I mean, obviously, if you come to your own, to a decision on your own volition without the prophecies, you'd be in much better shape, right? It's a greater level. However, you know, I read the in the Torah, it says in Parshat Bukhukotai, in Parshat Kitava, we're going to read in 2 weeks from now. It says if the Jewish people don't follow the law, then they'll be vomited out of their land, right? That's a prophecy. It happened, right? It happened. So there's always, if you follow, there's always God saying, if you follow God's will, then great, and if you don't, you don't. I think the question maybe is, we don't have prophecy today. Perhaps that means we have much greater free will because we don't have anybody saying, do this, do that, etc. Yes, Joel?
I'm reading a lot into what is, but you said a very, very simple story. And when you read it as a simple story, you're reading about someone who's evidently very religious, really does, in fact, believe in God, yet for whatever reason, and we're talking about different possible reasons, he sat down and really focused on it. The next morning he goes, leaves in the opposite direction, and as soon as there's a storm in the sea, he has no problem telling the sailors, throw me into the water because I know, because I screwed up, that you're going through this. And we've had other situations where prophets were told to do things by God, who turned around to God and said, you know, I understand what you're saying to me, God, but for this and this and this reason, isn't there a problem there?
Jonah doesn't do that.
No.
Right. Now, the prophets that we know who do that, right? Who are the prophets who do that? Abraham.
Moses.
Right? Abraham did that with Sodom. Moses did it. We're talking about different time periods, different prophecies. You have to remember, there are a lot of prophets, and there are a lot of levels of prophecy. Moses is the highest level of prophet that there is.
But why doesn't the book of Moses go into this at all?
About why isn't he just...
Because
it wasn't about... What, well, in fact, in the story, in the fourth chapter... Which everybody's definitely asleep by then, right? In the fourth chapter, you have an interesting discussion with him, God speaking to him, and what we call a kikayon, which was this God trying to teach Jonah a lesson. I don't want to give away the whole story here, but there is some sort of dialogue with him, and Jonah's like, God, I don't understand this, right? Why is this happening? But Jonah has a theological problem with God, right? And it wasn't the truth is, Elijah argues with God too, right? Also for negative, right? Elijah's the only one I could think of off the top of my head who believed that the Jewish people, that he argued with God for negative reasons. He thought God was going too easy on them. All the other prophets, right? Moses and are protecting the Jewish people, are fighting for a cause. Here, Jonah is fighting for, he disagrees with the God, right? But he's not happy with the Jewish people, he's not happy with the people in Nineveh, he just, you know, what's he going to kvetch about?
What about the thought about, I could put up an argument that he was going to go to Nineveh, say, repent, they're going to say, you Jew, you're dead, I'm cutting your head off.
Right.
What about just self-preservation? That could have been the reason for him to be running away also.
Except he really didn't care about his self-preservation. He said, throw me in the water. Right? So he didn't care about the self-preservation.
But none of his prophets wanted to be prophets.
Correct. They all ran away from the prophecy. Jeremiah, all of them ran away. Isaiah, all of them ran away from the prophecy. Right? But once he got it, he got it. And he got it, and he had to listen. Right? So this is where we see, this is the only time we see that a prophet doesn't want to listen to his mission. Right? God says you got to do this. He says I don't have interest in it. I don't believe in the mission, and I don't want to do it. Right? You have to understand. Again, what do we say? We said Jonah lived at the time where the Jewish people were very prosperous. Right? Even though the king was not and leading the Jewish people astray. So here he's saying, you know, they're all a bunch of hypocrites too, and I don't understand why you're allowing them to be prosperous. They should be punished. Right? In fact, Jonah says, we said before, throw me in the water. Why? Because I sinned against God. And divine retribution means I should be punished. So his whole philosophy is,
I shouldn't be given the second chance either. I sinned against God, throw me in the water, I deserve to die. Right? He believes in God. It's not like he doesn't believe in God, he specifically runs away from God. Right? But he does this as because, and then right away he says, you gotta, it's a school of hard knocks. You gotta get punished. The bottom line, you do something wrong, you gotta be punished. Right? And this is a major theme throughout the story of Jonah. I would venture to say the primary theme throughout the story of Jonah.
We get that out of chapter 4.
Not necessarily get this. If we, again, you have to know a little background of who Jonah was, right? But if you look at the text, you'll see it in the second chapter, or in the first chapter. In the first chapter, right? Where he says right away, I deserve to die, right? So this idea of divine retribution is very prevalent. This is what he believes. And Jonah disagrees. But the fourth chapter, really, which almost seems like a subplot, the fourth chapter is very telling philosophically. David, you had a comment?
Yeah, I just want to say he probably was saying, well, suddenly he got the fear of God again. And he said, that you better be punished by human than be punished by God. Therefore, he told that it's severed from me to the water.
Really? King David says just the opposite. King David says that we say in Tachlin every day, right? I'd say let my faith be in the hands of God, not in the faith and not in the hands of man.
But I think that he feared that God's punishment will be greater than being thrown into the water.
I think he felt that he was doing this to save the people.
Yeah, he did a good deed.
He did a deed. He said, "This is my fault. We're all going to drown. Get rid of me." We're going to see. I don't know what we're going to see. We're going to notice in a second. I'll have to start it next week. Where Jonah is during this scene. I'm too tempted. I have to tell you. We'll skip ahead and we'll get back to this again next week. It tells us and at the end of verse 5. It said the sailors became frightened and cried out to each to his own god. They cast the ship's wares overboard to lighten it for them. But Jonah had descended to one of the ship's holds and had laid down and fallen fast asleep. Right? So, basically, Armageddon's happening upstairs, right? We're all going to die. They're all screaming and praying. And he says, right, it's like what my wife says. We're having guests. I have to set the table. The kids do whatever, and you're sitting there reading a book, right? that's the equivalent, right? She's right. So it's more than I think. Obviously, you can't be oblivious. The world is coming to an end, right? Everything's exploding here. They're all about to be done, and he's in the basement going to sleep. Why does he do that? Running away.
He didn't care,
right? Why do you go to the what's in the bottom? When you're on a boat and it sinks.
You're in a cruise,
right? You like the it's like a roller coaster. No, when it sinks, the bottom will sink first. So he did that. I mean, I saw Titanic where that didn't happen, but he went to the bottom figuring that it would flood first and that would take him. But he was not concerned at all. He knew exactly what this was all about. It's not that he didn't care. He said, okay, as we said before, divine retribution. So I went to sleep, right? What was I supposed to do, right? I can't help. That's what I tell my wife. Can't help with this, can't help with that, so I'll read a book, right? But you have to be there. I learned this. See, women are not in their head. They know exactly what I'm talking about, right? In any case... he says, I got nothing to do here. I know exactly why this is happening. The people are praying and they're screaming to their different gods and they say, whatever. And by the way, according to this, they all convert. The text says it. It's not even a midrash. They all recognize that this is the Jewish God and the power of the Jewish God. This is an incredible moment for this to take place. He has no doubt in his mind. I know why this is happening. I know what it's for and they're coming for me. So I'm going to the basement. When I go to the basement, I'll take a nap, and that way, God will take me, and then it'll be over, right? So I'm going to the bottom. So, but this is, again, very clear, black and white, divine retribution. It's supposed to happen, yes?
Just as an aside, there's a TV show called The Deadliest Catch.
Okay.
Okay, and on The Deadliest Catch, just recently, one of the captains couldn't get any prayers. matter what they did, they couldn't get rid of it. And the captain went running around the ship. Who had something on the ship that you never had before? There has to be a talisman here that's killing our ability to catch crabs.
Yeah, but everybody knows that these, the most superstitious people in the world are sailors, right?
This type of thing happens to me.
Yeah, right. So they're very superstitious, right? Sailors and baseball players, right? They're very superstitious. Right. It must be because I did this and I did that and I didn't tie my shoe the same way. Whatever it is. So they're very superstitious. And so they're flipping out. They said, whose God is it? Who didn't do this? Who didn't do that? And he's in the basement saying, it'll be over soon. And so I'll take a little nap, right? Also, if you're asleep, it's probably less painful, right? It's easier. So he took a sleeping pill, and whatever it is, I don't know how he was able to sleep. I found that fascinating that he was able to sleep.
And I'm not so sure that he went to sleep knowing that he was going to drown or that he was going to take
off. I think he went to the bottom, knowing. Again, that's my understanding. But he went to the bottom knowing that this is that God will take him first. That's how it works. You know, when the boat sinks.
He wanted to avoid getting seasick.
Right, could be. Is that bad? I don't even know.
But he wanted to avoid all the
debate about cruises. I think he was a very black and white guy. Black and white. And why was he able to sleep? Because he knew this is what it is. I don't need to worry about it. I know exactly what's going to happen. I'm resigned to that. Right? And we're late. So we're going to... So we're gonna end here. We have a lot more to discuss.